For our first reading, I would like to turn you to the Psalms and to Psalm 91. Very well-known portion, well-known words to us, but I trust that their relevance will become clear as we proceed. Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because He hath set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honour him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. And now to the portion that we have reached in the first book of Samuel, chapter 2. And we come this morning to the conclusion of this hymn or prayer which Hannah made. Verse 9. He will keep the feet of His saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall He thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and He shall give strength unto His king, and exalt the horn of His anointed. And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. And may God Himself bless the reading of His own word, and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Last week we considered verses 6 to 8 of this passage, verses which speak very clearly of the sovereignty and power of God. We considered His divine authority over natural life, both to give it and to take it away, and thought how sacred a thing life is when viewed in this light, with numerous practical and ethical implications of that. God is sovereign also in the gift of spiritual life, life which is mediated and imparted by Him alone. Coupled with which we considered too the difficult yet necessary doctrine of reprobation, the lost condition of the sinner, spiritual death, is also at God's command. Various scriptures substantiate this truth, whilst in no way eliminating human responsibility or excusing human sin. God's power over death and the grave is also expressly stated here. His is the ability to reverse death itself and bring life and immortality to light, as He demonstrated in Christ, the first fruits. God is sovereign too, we saw in the question of riches and poverty. A very timely word for this particular generation. The wealth and social status that an individual has is dictated largely by his birth, of which God is in control. Whilst that which the world calls market forces, economic pressures, good or bad luck, this is also nothing less than the hand of a sovereign God. And we thought how this should affect our attitude toward wealth, particularly in these financially uncertain times. Spiritual prosperity and adversity, likewise, are divinely ordered, and we considered godly Job's example in submissively receiving both from the Lord. Then in verse 8, that demonstration of God's sovereignty and power in our own lives as Christians. There we saw our own spiritual biography. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. This doctrine of God's sovereignty, his ultimate and absolute control of all things, is a contentious issue. It's a subject over which theologians have argued for centuries and still do today. Even in this present time, there are Christians who dislike or deny or indeed resent this notion of God's authority and God's power over everything. It is perhaps for this reason that the final clause is given in verse 8, which we didn't consider last week. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. Now, we do not take these words to be a geological description of the globe, but rather are they metaphorical. This description puts us in mind of the ancient buildings of antiquity, doesn't it? Perhaps you can think of them in Athens and Rome and so on. Those vast houses which consisted of a long rows of columns upon which a great roof was mounted, and then other rooms were built within. And so here we read, in respect of the material creation of the world, God has laid its foundation. God has raised its pillars. God has set the roof and the walls upon it. Now, if we were to enter into a building of such a description, and we knew that that building had been constructed by one man's genius and strength and ability, that that man was its builder and maker and owner and master, well then, of course, it would stand to reason that that man would have rule and authority over the place. The right to direct his guests, the right to command his servants what to do and where to go, the ability and knowledge to control the fabric of that building, to open its doors and windows, to operate its functions. Such are the powers which naturally reside in the builder and owner and maker of that structure. And here in these inspired words, we are directed not to look upon any single building or mere house. We are told to look toward the physical world, its vast scale, from the subatomic to the intergalactic, and consider that the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. My friends, is this God sovereign then? Of course he is. He must be. He must be. Here we are, stood in the midst of this immense building which his power and wisdom has reared, at the centre of this immeasurably vast machine that he has designed and made and set in motion. And will we dare to harbour for a moment the thought that God
is not the master of it? That God has not power over its every detail and every function? Oh, my friends, do you see the folly? Do you see the desperate plight of those who will stand upon God's earth, breathing God's air with their God-given lungs and with their God-imparted consciousness and reason, think God is not? Oh, in him all live and move and have their being, therefore God must be. God is sovereign.
For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. But now, as we proceed, we as Christians are given another delightful particular in which the Lord's sovereignty is directed towards us. He will keep the feet of his saints. This God, this Lord who killeth and maketh alive, this Lord who bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up, this Lord who maketh poor and maketh rich, who brings low and lifts up, this Lord whose property, whose construction the earth, the world, the whole physical creation is, this Lord will keep the feet of his saints. Is not this an unspeakably precious thought? Now, I hardly need to tell you, at a physical level, what great dependence we have upon our feet, small and neglected though they are oftentimes, for balance, for mobility, for progress. The feet are an essential part of the body. And of course, in old times, for those taking a long journey without the benefit of a horse or mule or other form of transport, the condition of their feet was a matter of very great concern. It would make a great difference to the journey which they took and the time which was required for it. And here is a promise in the words of 1 Samuel 2 that the Lord will keep the feet of his saints. Of course, a practical example of this is given in the case of the children of Israel, isn't it? In their journey from Egypt to Canaan. Let me remind you of the words of Deuteronomy 8. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thy heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Now it is a fact concerning that great multitude of the children of Israel that the cloth from which their garments were made, the leather of their sandals, remained sound, despite 4 decades of wandering in rough and sandy desert terrain. There was not so much as a swollen ankle, a broken toe amongst all that multitude. It was a miracle of divine intervention, the providential dealings of God with those people. But the language of 1 Samuel 2 goes deeper. It's a fuller promise, because this is not talking of a physical people, of a nation of earth. The Lord, we are told, will keep the feet of his saints. His saints. Now, here is a word which in its original Hebrew means the upright, the kind, the godly. Here is a title which throughout Scripture, even into the New Testament and in our vocabulary now, a title which we use of ourselves as Christians. The Lord's people, his saints. Well, I wonder, do we
Do we claim too much in using this name?
Is it arrogant of us to take this epithet to ourselves, to refer to us, the Lord's people, as saints? Are we godly? Are we upright? Are we righteous? If perhaps we convince ourselves that we are today, what of tomorrow? Can we trust to ourselves? Are we always like this? Is this always a description of us? Can we really appropriate the title of saints to ourselves?
My friends, we can, and we do, but only on one basis. Because the Lord keeps our feet.
Because the Lord maintains us. Because the Lord makes and keeps us worthy of such a title as saints. Only in the light of his gracious and continual upholding can we be called his saints. He keeps our feet. Now we can look through the Psalms and find many verses that express similar sentiments, many associated texts. And as we do so, we find various things told us about our feet at a spiritual level. The risks that we run, the dangers into which we might fall, the things which our feet might do. And this is why we read to begin in Psalm 91, where we read, "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." You see, the first thing that we are in danger of is of tripping, of stumbling. Throughout our Christian walk, this pilgrimage from the city of destruction to the celestial city, we will find stones in the way, stumbling blocks, obstacles, that which is prone to trip us up, to hinder us, to hamper us at a spiritual level. There are errors which may come our way, false doctrine which we might be exposed to. What else does the psalmist speak of in that same section? "He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler." Oh, how many there are who would like to see us tripped up at a spiritual level, would like to see us put a foot wrong, stumble in the way, would like to see us to make a mockery of us, to reproach us, to have cause to speak against us and the God whom we profess. Oh, my friends, what an obstacle course we are upon. What fear would be ours were it not for this faithful promise that surely, and it is the Bible's own word, surely he shall deliver thee from the snare. He shall give his angels charge over us to keep us in this rocky, this rough and stony way. They will bear us up, lest we should dash our foot against a stone, lest we should trip. He keeps our feet in this respect. A second thing to which our feet are prone is, of course, to diversion, of being diverted from the proper course, of being waylaid, of going astray down a wrong route or path. Let me bring to you another word from the Psalms. In Psalm 40, the psalmist is speaking of the beginnings of his spiritual experience, where he says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings." Oh, that wonderful experience of our first conversion, when our hand was put upon that gate which leadeth to the narrow and straight way, when we were set out upon that course by the word of the Lord, by his ministers who pointed us in that direction. Oh, it was a wonderful experience. But my friends, what cause we would have for fear and uncertainty and concern
about forks in the road? Will we keep to the right way? But you see, that same God who established our goings says this in Psalm 121, verse 3. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. Having placed our feet upon that rock, having set us upon that way, this same God will not suffer us to be turned aside, will not suffer us to divert to such an extent that we lose that way altogether. It cannot happen, for God has spoken. Oh, we expressed that sentiment, didn't we, in our first hymn, which we so often feel. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Aren't we like that oftentimes? In our lives, in our testimony, in the things that we do, in the sins that we sin. We would leave the very God that loved us. Except for the fact that he keeps our feet. That he does not suffer our foot to be moved to such an extent that we lose the way. Now, of course, as well as trips, as well as diversions, we are prone, thirdly, to falling, are we not? Those who are stood upon their feet by their very nature, by their posture, are at risk of a fall. With these obstacles, with these difficulties in the way, is there any risk that we will fall headlong? That we will find ourselves upon the ground, making no progress whatsoever? The psalmist says this in the 116th psalm, in verse 8. Thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore have I spoken. This God will spare us from any fall of this nature. Nor is this only the sentiment of the psalmist. We can go to the penultimate book in the Bible, if we care to. And there we hear that saint of old saying this, Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour be glory and majesty, dominion and power. My friends, one day we will stand in the presence of God. And were it left to ourselves, we would stand there covered in bruises from many a fall, beset with all sorts of faults and errors, with a sad record of failure and transgression. Were it left to ourselves, were this pilgrimage our responsibility to maintain? But God, with whom is glory, majesty, dominion, and power, God it is that is able to keep us from falling. God it is who will ultimately, through the work of his own Son, present us before his own presence, faultless. He keeps us from falling. A fourth risk, a fourth hazard that we might run into with our feet in this Christian pilgrimage is, of course, stepping into danger. Particularly true in old time that wild animals roamed in the countryside. Animals which presented hazards, dangers, such as lions and bears. The psalmist was acquainted with those. A smaller yet equally dangerous animal such as snakes and serpents. And spiritually speaking, we come across the same, don't we? Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, has Christian meeting with lions in the way. What chance do we stand if, in our Christian experience, we find ourselves in the very same place as the adversary of our souls, if we are confronted by the devil and his minions in whatever guise they take, with whatever temptation they might come? What did Psalm 91 say?
He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. There is no coincidence that all of the animals referred to there in that verse are used metaphorically of our adversary, the devil. He who is a roaring lion, who goeth about seeking whom he may devour. He who is that serpent from the beginning, the dragon of the book of Revelation. My friends, what hope do we have against this most powerful and voracious adversary? What chance do we stand against him? He whose desire has been from the very beginning of creation to bruise the heel of mankind, to overthrow Adam the first, to do his utmost against Adam the second. What hope do we have? The promise is we shall tread upon the lion and the adder. And by the gracious intervention and help of our God, we will be enabled to trample him underfoot, to resist him, such that he should flee from us. Oh, Psalm 91 is a wonderful passage. Let not the truth of it be lost upon us as it speaks concerning us and our Christian experience. But you know, Psalm 91 has got a wonderful sequel. Psalm 91 is the word of God. Psalm 91 is forever settled in heaven. Psalm 91 is believed upon, is known by angels, by demons, by the devil himself. Is that true? Oh, yes. Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. And here is the devil himself, the adversary of our souls, face to face with the Lord whilst upon earth. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Not in vain is the promise of Psalm 91 spoken, my friends. God said it. We have read it. And the devil knows it too. The devil knows that the Lord will keep the feet of his saints. So in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 9 is this wonderful application of God's sovereignty and power toward us at a very real and personal level. He will keep the feet of his saints, but now we have God's sovereignty in respect of the unbeliever, in respect of the sinner. The wicked shall be silent in darkness. And as we go on into verse 10, we find here a most remarkable and full description of the last great day of the Lord. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. Now let us remember, friends, how long ago these words were spoken. Here is Hannah, living at the time of the judges, before the bulk of the prophets had ever spoken a word of prophecy, before the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming was more fully and perfectly revealed, and here she is, inspired to speak of the last day of judgment. In every word it is true. We can find it confirmed and reiterated throughout the New Testament. Oh, my friends, those wicked, those unbelieving masses of humanity who have been so vociferous against the Lord, against his people, who have spoken so loudly, who have defamed his name, who have blasphemed his truth, who have vilified his people. The day is coming when they shall be silent.
when every mouth shall be stopped at his presence, and the only words they will be able to utter is that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they will utter it to their own condemnation. The Lord shall thunder against them, his wrath shall be brought inexorably to bear, and they shall flee to the dens and the caves of the hills and cry to the rocks and mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of God and of the Lamb. The Lord shall thunder against them, shall break them in pieces. He will judge the ends of the earth. There is no escape from this judgment.
And thousands of years BC, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Hannah was caused to speak of it. But you know, she wasn't the first. She wasn't the first. We can go back just 7 generations from Adam, and we can find a very similar prophecy on the lips of Enoch, who was perhaps the first prophet, the first recorded prophet of Scripture. Enoch also, the 7th from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." My friend, from Genesis to Revelation, the certainty of judgment is clearly stated right through Scripture. It is certain, it is sure, it is inexorable. But do you notice another character coming to light here in these closing words of Hannah's? "He shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Here is a king spoken of before David, before Saul, before ever the anointing oil had been poured out in the hand of Samuel. Who is Hannah speaking of? This is not any earthly allusion to any human monarch who would ever come at any future time and sit upon the throne in Jerusalem. No. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here is the one described in those closing 3 words as God's anointed. The horn of his anointed. The anointed one. The Messiah. The Christ. He will stand in that last day upon the earth. Strength and judgment will be committed to him. He will be the administrator of God's justice upon the earth. He will be exalted. In view of that last and terrible day of the Lord, we are told this. That clause which I omitted to read in verse 9. "For by strength shall no man prevail." By strength shall no man prevail. You see, human strength and ingenuity will never prevent God or his judgments. All the devices of man cannot delay by one moment that time which he has appointed in the which he will judge the earth. They cannot do it. Not all their denials, not all their blasphemies, not all their false systems of religion, not all the false hopes that they speak to the people, not all the doubts that they place in their minds will prevent this fact that the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on the ungodly. Nor in that day will they, by strength, be able to prevail against his judgments. All will be left without excuse. All will be silent before him. Not all their power, not all their strength, not all their best devisings, not all their legal wranglings will deliver them from the judgment of God. By strength shall no man prevail. in that day,
we will be acquitted.
In that day, we, his people, will be declared righteous. In that day, we who have believed upon his name will be freed from every charge and will dread no condemnation. On what account?
Because of what we have done?
Because of what we have believed? Because of the strengths and energies which we have expended?
No, no. By strength shall no man prevail.
My friends, we shall stand before him in that day, faultless and cleared and discharged,
because he has kept our feet. It is not by might,
it is not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts.
He has done it. He has saved us. He has kept us.
What did the apostle say in 2 Corinthians 3?
Such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves
to think anything as of ourselves,
but our sufficiency is of God.
My friends, in the ultimate, we shall not prevail through any strength or merit of our own,
but we have this trust through Christ to God.
In conclusion then this morning, we ended by reading this 11th verse of 1 Samuel 2. And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Let's not lose sight of the context of these words that Hannah spoke. We have already said that it was a heart-wrenching moment for her. This time when after 3 or 4 years of Samuel's infant development, he was to be left behind. He was to be put into the service of the tabernacle, and she and her husband were to turn their backs upon him and to go away to their own home, and Samuel would be absent from them. It was a very poignant moment, a moment of very real sorrow, we believe. And yet you see, these words were so fitted and so appropriate to it. These were the last words that Hannah would speak to her son, that her son would hear her say for at least a year, perhaps for more. And they are words suitable for him. They are words suitable for us. Here was Samuel, incredibly small, incredibly weak, humanly speaking, physically speaking, mentally speaking. And he was to be left in the tabernacle. And you remember what disarray the tabernacle was in. The former incumbent of that place was decrepit both physically and spiritually. The whole system was decayed and fallen. Samuel would be surrounded in that place by erroneous and heretical professors, the evil sons of Eli. He had no family to call upon. No earthly props or helps. What possible hope did Samuel have of making any difference? What any chance did Samuel stand of helping to recover that system and to revive God's people? Oh, can we not see in Samuel's tiny frame, in all his weakness and inability, a fitting type of ourselves? Here we stand in this country, in the church at this present time. We are in the midst of a decaying system, surrounded by decrepit and spiritually weak Christians, so-called, surrounded by teachers of error, those who claim to be serving the Lord but are full of all kinds of iniquity and falsehood. And we think, what are we? We are like infants. We are like children. What can we do? How can we possibly make a difference?
My friends, by strength shall no man prevail, but the Lord will keep the feet of his saints.
Might he bless and encourage us by his own word this morning.
Amen.
Amen.
Let's conclude by singing the hymn 798. 798, second verse. He sustains thee by his hand. He enables thee to stand. Those whom Jesus once hath loved from his grace are never removed. The hymn 798. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.